Start. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for bringing us here safely to study your word, and we pray for your blessing upon our service tonight, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Good evening. Welcome to the midweek Bible study at Faith Bible Church. What is it? The 27th, right? 20th. I'm sorry. Yes, you're right. The 20th. I jumped ahead a week. It's the 20th. 20th of June, 2018. Tonight we're going to be starting our series on the gospel. And I would like you to turn to Luke chapter 15. Our series is going to have a title. It's called Breathless Wonderment. And I'm going to explain why I chose that over the course of the series, probably really starting next week. A couple weeks ago, I used the words in awesome wonder from the hymn, but I've changed it a little bit. That's the title for the series. Tonight's message also has a title. It's called The Gospel Within the Gospel. Our passage tonight, Luke 15, has been called that. And I believe there's some merit to it. I do understand that we have to qualify what we read here with what we learn in Paul's epistles. But there are several things we learn in this passage that have a direct bearing on what we will be studying in this series. Some of you have had the benefit of having been here when we studied this passage in depth. So we're just going to do an overview of it. It's going to last a couple weeks, an overview and a review. We're going to hit some of the high points, and I'm going to introduce some new things that eluded me the last time. But I do promise you we will not be in this passage for months on end. One of the reasons we're starting here is because this series has been one of the most difficult for me to get an outline in my mind. There's a lot that I want to cover. I want to do it as succinctly and logically as possible. And this seems like a good passage to set some of the parameters. Also, I know that there's someone here who was not with us when we studied Luke 15, and I think it's important to have an understanding of this as we move into this new series. I want to introduce a couple other things before we start. The whole purpose of the gospel is to reconcile the lost to Jesus Christ. So it's important that we have a good idea of just who these people that Scripture refers to as the lost, who they are. And we're going to spend a few sessions getting to know them. We're going to be looking at their standing as unredeemed sinners before a thrice holy God, as well as looking at how God views them today in the dispensation of grace. Something that, as I hinted last week, may surprise you. We're going to be looking at how the Lord wants us to view them. And we're going to be considering something that I don't think most churches give a whole lot of thought to. And that's, how do the lost view us? When they look at us, do they see us both as individual Christians and as the corporate body of Christ, even grace believers? Do they see us as obstacles to trusting Christ? Or do they see us as a reason that they might want to trust Christ? The first two references we considered on Sunday. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20, which says, "Who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. This passage has been called, and I think correctly so, the Great Commission for the body of Christ. I don't think it's limited to this, but I certainly think this is part of what our commission today is. But most of the true, saved, believing church does not see it this way. They find the Great Commission in the various gospel accounts. And when we look at these so-called Great Commission passages, we love to take them apart and show that they cannot possibly be for us today. But I don't think that we can dispute the fact that the basic command in those passages, go to the lost and preach the gospel, applies to us today. And I'd like you to consider that most people who find their motivation in the Great Commission in the Gospels, they don't practice it literally. Most of them, thankfully, are not handling snakes or drinking poison. Those that do, it often ends with a bad result. But most of the people, most of the believers that have this thought that the Great Commission is found in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, they're saved. So they have some frame of reference with grace. And to the best of their ability, they're reading grace into these passages. And I think it's important that we realize that, because we're not supposed to have an adversarial relationship with people that are saved but aren't grace believers. Now, when we think of the Great Commission, we often think of missions. And, you know, we support people through things to come missions. It's a grace missionary group. Would it be ideal if everyone who went to the mission field was part of that? I think probably. But you know what? They can't be everywhere. And I just want to point this out. I have a very good friend who's been a missionary with Ambassadors for Christ for decades. And Ambassadors for Christ takes the gospel to places that Things to Come just doesn't have the manpower or the resources to go. And I pray for his ministry just as much as I pray for our missionaries. And I said all of that to lead into the next reference, Ephesians 3:9. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. This is another part of our commission today. And this part applies, I think, mainly to other believers. Most of the time when you're witnessing to the lost, they're not ready for this. They're ready for the simple, unadulterated gospel. But as I mentioned on Sunday, we're often an obstacle when it comes to sharing the grace message with other believers, as well as an obstacle when it comes to sharing the gospel with the lost. And the reason I took the time to say all of this is that as we study the gospel, at least initially in this series, we're also going to be looking at how we relate to other believers and how other believers relate to us as grace believers. Because a lot of this is about relationships. It's about establishing connections. It's about Well, we have to establish connections in order to witness to the lost. And a lot of this applies equally when you're dealing with other saved people as well. Given that there are many in Christianity who look at us as grace believers and they think that we are way out there somewhere, I think it's all the more important that when we're interacting with them, even if they're not, that we come across as loving. And that our presentation is in accordance with the next reference, Colossians 4:6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, so that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Some of you may recall that I've taught on salt before. I'm not going to redo it now, except to say this. Salt is more than a flavor enhancer. It's a preservative. It's a cleanser. It reduces odors. And it has been used to restore things. And all of those things, I think, are in view here when we're told to have our speech seasoned with salt. It may not be the exact meaning of that verse, but if you look at Scripture, that's what we're told to exhibit when we speak to people. So let's get into our passage and we'll elaborate a bit. Luke 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And here's our first point. The publicans and sinners were drawn to the Lord. There are cases today where a person will be drawn to the Lord through His written word. They'll sit down and they'll read the Bible. I shared some examples of this on Sunday. But we live in an age when most people don't even believe the Bible's true. So you know what? You cannot reach them essentially by saying, "It is written." There was a time when you could. But for much of the world today, you can't. They don't care what it says. The Bible means nothing to them. In many cases, for many people that are opposed to Christianity, the Bible means less than nothing. There's a famous actor, I'm not going to mention his name, he's gay. And he's open about it, he's out and he's proud. And whenever he's in a hotel, he takes the Gideon Bible and he tears out Leviticus 18:12. So how are you going to take someone like that and convince them that they need Jesus Christ by telling him that the Bible says that they do? That cannot be your initial approach. Just to be sure, even though I didn't mention his name, I wanted to make sure I wasn't slandering anyone, so I checked this out online. And as you know, you read the articles and people put comments about them. Some of the comments were from people who exhibit far more hate towards the Bible than this guy does. Far worse. And once again, we cannot reach people like this by saying it's in the Bible. The Bible says it. So whether you like it or not, the Lord is using you and me as individuals to represent Him today. They're to be drawn to Him by being drawn to us. And yet, when it comes to lost sinners, how many Christians today are described in the next verse, verse 2? And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." How many believers today look at the lost and that's their attitude? We put ourselves in the shoes of the Pharisees. Now, next week, I hope to look in a little bit of detail, a little bit of a review at the parable of the lost sheep. So for now, I want you to drop down to the end of that parable, which is verse 7. Because the people that we're talking about, the people that many Christians look down on and scorn, when they're saved, this is what happens. "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." And I don't believe you heard these messages on Luke. If you're interested in them, I'll try to get the dates for you so you can pull it out. But I can't redo the whole study tonight. I'm going to have to be brief on this. Last Sunday, we saw that the Lord has no joy in the death of the wicked. And I shared with you something that a pastor, of all people, wrote after the death of Osama bin Laden, in which he stated it was his opinion that there was joy in heaven when bin Laden was, and I'll stress it again, legitimately killed by American special forces. But if you read this, excuse me, this tells us when the joy in heaven is. It's when a lost sinner repents and believes the gospel. That's really a quote of Mark 1:15. Repent and believe the gospel. When a person is saved, that's when there's joy in heaven, not when a lost sinner passes into a lost eternity. God's already grieving over that person. If you look again at verse 7 of Luke 15, where it says joy in heaven, the Amplified Bible puts it this way. It says there's joy in heaven when an especially wicked person repents. You see, ever since the fall, mankind's default position is lost, and that's what grieves God. When the Lord looks at an especially wicked sinner, He's not grieved because they're wicked, He's grieved because they're lost. And yes, there's a whole bunch of verses out there that talk about the anger of God and the wrath of God. But today in the dispensation of grace, the wrath and the anger of God was poured out on Jesus Christ. It's going to be revisited after the rapture, but it's not now. Verse 7 lends itself to my explanation, at least part of my explanation, of why I'm calling this series Breathless Wonderment. You see, there's a sense here in which the angels are not just expressing joy, but wonder. Because they have this response every single time it happens. It never becomes routine or run of the mill. Every time a sinner is saved, they're amazed that it can happen. Uh, There was just as much joy in heaven and wonder about it when you were saved as when David Berkowitz, who you may know better as the son of Sam Killer, was saved. And he is saved. And there was just as much joy when he was saved as there was when you were saved. And there's just as much wonder that you could be saved as there is that he could be saved. And one of my points as we go forth and study the gospel is no matter how deeply you study the word, when you come back to the simple gospel, it should still instill in you a sense of awe. If it doesn't, I'm not going to judge you. But I want you to rest assured that in heaven, it still does. All right, we skipped the parable of the lost sheep. We're also going to skip the parable of the lost coin. We looked at the similarities and the differences between these two parables before. So we're going to drop down to verse 10, where we're going to see the point I just made reinforced. Verse 10. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. So as the Lord is leading his listeners into the parable of the prodigal son, and we're going to read all the way through it. My comments will be brief. I'm not going to redo our study. But as the Lord is setting this up, he's already let his listeners know that the Father wants the lost to be saved, and he's joyful when it happens. Verse 11 says that a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, give me the portion of the goods that falls to me. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his sustenance with riotous living. One thing we saw when we studied this in depth is that this represents a complete severing of the relationship between the younger son and his father. When he makes the demand, he is in effect saying to his father, I wish you were dead. That's what he says when he makes the demand. When he acts on the demand, he's in effect telling his father, you are dead to me. As I mentioned when we went through this before, people are divided on whether the sons in this parable represent saved people or lost people, or if one's saved and the other's lost, and which one's saved and which one's lost. But I think it works equally well either way. And I think that's evidenced by the fact that there's debate. People see both sides in this. But either way, we have a severed relationship. It should take you back to the garden when Adam sinned. So what happens next is that the younger son goes and he blows everything he's got and he hires himself out at slave wages, which is essentially nothing except a place to stay and whatever food he can scrounge. And he ends up in the lowest possible place for a Jew. He works among the swine. He finds himself starving to death, and he realizes that even the servants of his father have enough to eat and to spare. And he resolves to return to his father, not as a son, but as a servant. And he comes up with a cunning plan. Drop down to verse 18. He's still in the far country, and he says, I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Now, I studied this parable in depth when I taught on it before. There are many who look at these verses and they see repentance here. Still in the far country, he's made this determination, and they see repentance here. And they will say, see, in order to be forgiven, you have to repent. And what they mean is, you have to turn from your sins. And you have to do it before God will forgive you. But that's not what's happening here. There is repentance. The younger son has changed his mind. But it's not, for lack of a better word, biblical repentance. What the son has done here, the younger son, wouldn't save him. Nor would it restore a relationship if we're looking at a saved but backslidden son. Verse 20 says that he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Excuse me one second. Okay. All right, we're going to review a couple more things because I think they're important, and then I'm going to introduce something that I believe I overlooked last time. In the parable, the Father is a type of Almighty God. He's a type of God the Father, especially in the relational aspects and in his desire to be reconciled to the two sons. But here, in verses 20 through 22, he becomes a type of Jesus Christ as he leaves his home. In fact, there's a little more to it than that. It's believed that in order to see the son afar off, he would have been sitting on the roof. So he has to come down when he sees the son. And go to the son, where the son is at. But either way, no matter where the father was when he saw the son, he's descending to the level of the son by going to meet the son. And then he gets there and he embraces him. Under the law, that would transfer all of the stench and the filth and the uncleanness of the younger son to the father. At the same time, the father puts the best robe, which is his robe, on his son. As we know, the robe represents righteousness. The shoes represent status. The younger son is a son. He's not a servant. And the ring represents authority. He's not simply a son. He's an adult son. Here's something that I think a lot of people overlook when they read this parable. By giving him the ring, he's giving him privilege and responsibility. But we have here pretty much a complete picture of salvation. The sinner who trusts Christ today receives His perfect righteousness, a complete right standing as an adopted child of God, and the equipping to act in the Father's stead, the ring. I guess, and I never really thought of this before, I guess we could say that the ring represents the Holy Spirit. It's through the ring that the Son is granted authority. The only thing that's not explicitly stated here, although it's certainly implied, is the eternal security of the believer. So you have this complete picture of salvation here. And now we're going to, that was all pretty much review. Now we're going to break some new ground. We'll address the thought that the younger son repented and that the type of repentance he shows here is necessary for salvation. First of all, as we've seen from the deal that he's going to propose to his father, the change of heart, the repentance that the son has in mind is the last thing that the father wants. He rejects the repentance that the son has had. He not only rejects his son's thinking, he won't even listen to it. Now we have to remember, this is a parable. Jesus is using earthly things to demonstrate heavenly truth. So it's not always going to be letter perfect. But unlike God, who knows everything, the Father in this parable has no idea what the Son is thinking. And he has no idea why the Son is approaching the house. As far as the Father is concerned, the Son could be coming back to ask for more money. Maybe he's coming back because he's made something of himself and he wants to brag about it and gloat. For all the Father knew, the Son wasn't coming home at all. He was just going to walk on by. And the reason the Father runs to him, at least in part, is he doesn't want to take that chance. You see, when we talk about this, when we say the Son repented in the far country, so the Father's willing to accept him, the Father has no idea what he's thinking. Not a clue. And he's going to accept him anyways. Doesn't even know, as I said, doesn't even know that he's coming home. So he runs to him. But here's something else. And I don't think I pointed this out last time. But in his own mind, the younger son wasn't coming home. I'm no longer your son. Is he coming home? He's not coming home. He's looking for work. He's not coming home. Not in his heart. So I don't know. I don't think it could be any clearer, but I believe this is not teaching that we have to repent. Especially as the church commonly views the concept of repentance today. That's not what's being taught here. The son does not need to turn his back on his sin and meet God halfway. That's not what the Lord is illustrating here. The Lord is illustrating that the father is going to go all the way to where he sees the son at, regardless of the thought process of the son. Now, before we elaborate further, drop down to verse 30. This is spoken by the older brother. He's found out that his younger brother is home, and he's upset by the way the father has welcomed the younger brother. And it was reading this verse and thinking about something else that caused me to see something that I believe I missed last time. Verse 30. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. The older brother here is referring to the behavior of the younger brother in the far country. That's where the younger brother has sinned. At least open and flagrant sin. That's where it happened. So he's changed his mind. He's had this rethinking. He's coming home. And let's analyze his behavior here. And ask, what type of behavior is he exhibiting now? Well, he's realized that his sin was bad. He's returning to his father. He's going to confess his sin. He's going to propose that he works to pay his debt. And that while he's going to work for his father, he's not asking to be a slave, he's asking to be a servant, so he's going to be independent of his father. He's not going to be a burden, he's not going to be a wayward son. So if you put all of this together, he's approaching his father with good things, good works, good ideas, human righteousness. So when he starts to speak and the father shuts him up, the father's not rejecting his sin. He's already forgiven the sin. That's why he ran to him. He's rejecting his righteousness. He's rejecting the human righteousness of the younger son. You see, the father forgave him the moment he took the money and ran. And he's been waiting for him and hoping he would return ever since. The father is rejecting the son's attempt at righteousness. Verse 30 caused that to click for me, combined with the next reference, Isaiah 64:6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. It's our righteousnesses that are as filthy rags. And most of you know, because you've heard me, and I'm sure other people teach it before, it's in the Hebrew, it's referring to soiled menstrual clothes. You see, the son is coming home after spending all this time with the pigs. He's covered in stench and filth and uncleanness. And that's what this reference in Isaiah is talking about. How our righteousnesses appear before God. It's not the sin that's the problem here when the son comes back. You see, the son has changed his mind. He's walking back. He's got all these good thoughts in his head, and he's still stained with sin. Just a different kind of sin. As he's walking back, he's just as estranged from his father as he was in the far country. When he starts to talk, he's estranged. I'm not worthy to be your son. There's still a rift. He's trying to bargain, and only the father's embrace and response can put an end to that. And notice when he starts to speak and propose his deal. It's after the father embraces him. It's easy for us to look at a Christian and say, they don't have the right doctrine, they're not acting the right way. This tells us right here that the son had no idea. that he'd been forgiven. Father embraces, he runs all the way, he embraces him, and the son's still going to propose the deal. And that's what a lot of Christians are like today, and we can't judge them. It's Christian growth that we look for, not instant transformation. I don't think any of us still have any really true understanding of the magnitude of what happened when we were saved, even today. And that's why I think we have to be careful, especially as grace believers. We have to be careful about the things that we learn theologically about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in particular, the Godhead in general. Things that we learn after we're saved and read them into the salvation message. We have to be careful that we don't make the gospel complicated, because it's not. Spiritual growth is what we look for, not instant transformation. So the younger son is embraced. It's a symbol of acceptance and forgiveness, of salvation and restoration. He still wants to bargain. The father cuts him off. See, it's only after that that the younger son sees the magnitude of what the father has done and understands the magnanimity that the father has displayed. And once he sees that, he surrenders to the father, not as a prospective employer, but as a father. You see, the father has already acted as savior. Rebirth, then growth. Salvation, then service. The signet ring, I don't wear a wedding ring, but the signet ring equips him to serve. We're going to be looking at lordship salvation later in this series. But here's one of the problems with lordship salvation, and we can answer it in quite well from this parable. Because lordship salvation beckons us to do what the younger son wants to do. It beckons us to approach God with a contract. We understand we can never be equal with God. So the question becomes, how are we subordinate to him? Is it an employer-employee relationship? Or is it a father-child relationship? It's important to draw this distinction, because a bad employee, and this is where lordship salvation errs, a bad employee can be fired. But once you're adopted into God's family and you're joined to Christ as a joint heir, a child can never be cast out, not even a disobedient one. I promise I'm not going to redo the whole parable. So we'll drop down to verse 25. And what we have in the run up to this now, the father orders a huge celebration, a celebration that's commensurate with what has just happened. It's the joy in heaven. And it includes the slaying of the fatted calf. I've heard it said that the only one more upset than the elder brother was the fatted calf. But in verse 25, we're going to read the brother's response. Well, verses 25 through 30. Now the elder son was in the field, and he came and drew nigh to the house. He heard music. He called one of the servants, asked what it meant. He said unto him, your brother is come. The father has killed the fatted calf, because he's come home safe and sound. And the older brother was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore came his father out We're going to develop this a little bit next week. I don't have time tonight, but he comes out to him as well. And I think we're going to go in an interesting study on it next week. I don't have time to develop it today, but he comes out to him as well. And he pleads with him. The elder brother says, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgress I at any time your commandment, and yet thou never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son is come, which devoured your living with harlots, you have killed for him the fatted calf." I think I mentioned this last time, but I couldn't remember, so here it is. If you read verse 29 closely, you'll notice that when the elder brother speaks, he doesn't actually address his father as father, like the younger brother does. You see, even though he stayed home and he worked and he labored and he did all these things, he never esteemed his father any higher than his brother did. And he was equally estranged from him. Now, I mentioned earlier that this parable can be seen a couple ways, and experts are divided. Are the brothers saved or are they lost? Well, the elder brother obviously represents the Pharisees, and most, but not all of them, but most of them were clearly unsaved. So I will let you draw your own conclusions on that. Verse 31, "And he said unto him, Son, you are ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Now here, what we see is that the elder brother is totally unaware of the extent of his father's provision for him. The elder brother was willing to settle for a kid, but anytime he wanted to, he could have had the fatted calf. All he had to do was ask. And the sense here is that he too was trying to earn his father's approval by working in the field. He didn't want to ask for the fatted calf. It was his hope that one day the father would come and say, "Son, you have done such a wonderful job. I'm going to slay the fatted calf." Trying to earn it. You see, he talks about making merry with his friends, but he wasn't interested in that. All he wanted to do was work in the field to earn favor with his father. But when the time comes, he wanted his reward, and he hated it that his brother was getting what he thought was his. You know, one of the reasons I don't teach on rewards, and there's a couple reasons I don't, but one of the reasons I've never taught on rewards, maybe I will someday, but so far I haven't, because a lot of people do. A lot of people teach on the concept of rewards. And sometimes I'll listen to someone that I've been listening to for a long time or read someone from something that someone I really respect, and they're the most humble person in the world. And then they talk about rewards, and then they talk about how the Lord has been preparing them for their responsibility in heaven. All of a sudden it becomes about them. I can't wait to hear God tell me, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that may be true, and I hope for their sake that it is. I'm not belittling that approach. I'm really not. Honestly, I'm not. But see, I look at me and I don't see that. I look at me and I know my heart. And I know my limitations. And my thought on rewards is, I know this is always going to be a struggle. And the Lord is going to reward me as He sees fit. I try not to be like the elder brother demanding certain things. And I'm not saying that these men do. It's just something that I've noticed with some of the people that teach on rewards. Maybe it's their way of trying to motivate people. I don't know. But I can tell you this. I was once talking to a believer, and he was mentioning, and there was biblical support for this. He was talking about all the crowns that he was storing up for himself in heaven. And I asked him, well, aren't we going to just cast our crowns at Jesus' feet? And he said, not me. All right, I'm ready to wrap this up. And I want to posit a question. Something that will lead us into next week. Well, I'm going to answer the question, kind of, but it's still going to lead us into next week. But I want you to suppose that when the younger son left, that the father died of a broken heart. Or that the younger son had stayed away long enough for the father to lose his mental faculties. And the affairs of the estate had passed to the elder brother. What kind of reception do you think the younger brother would have received when he returned home? To ask the question, I think, is to answer it. And I believe that far too many believers are acting as if God has been removed from the scene. That God has abdicated the terms of running the estate to us. And we get to set the terms, not him. That he's left it to redeemed but fallible people to dictate how a person can be accepted into the family. There are saved people that look at Scripture and they see the pure, unadulterated grace of God, and they're so happy that that grace found them. They understand that Ephesians 2:8 says that you're saved by grace. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, through faith and apart from works. Ephesians 2:9 adds that it's a gift. Romans 6:23 says that it's a free gift. And also says that once received, the gift can never be lost because it's eternal life. These believers see this. They really do. They saw it at one point or they wouldn't be saved. But then time passes. And they see someone else who was just like them. But they don't see themselves like that anymore. And they say, no way. It can't be like this. I can't let God get such a bad deal. You see, it was good enough for us, but we want God to get his pound of flesh out of other people before they can be accepted. But you know what? God hasn't abdicated the running of the estate to us. He's not left us here to define his terms. He's made us stewards and ambassadors under specific instructions. And he's told us that salvation is simple. Wherever, and because we're going to be studying the gospel, we're going to be looking at this doctrinally. So right now we're going to look at it in picture form. Wherever salvation is pictured, it's simple. It's a one-time drink of the water of life. It's a one-time bath in the water of life. It's a one-time glance at a brazen serpent. I could go on and on and on. And as I said, we're going to be looking at it doctrinally in a few weeks. But I'll sum it up for you and then we'll close because we're running over. Doctrinally, it's explained to us as a one-time exercise of saving faith. When a person believes the gospel that Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose again, and places their sole hope of heaven in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's it. That's salvation. Everything else is growth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for our time together. I pray that this message has been a blessing and will be a blessing for any who will listen in the audio ministry. I'm just so thankful that your heart is a heart of love and a heart of grace. And I understand, we all understand, that you are a God of justice, that you have to punish sin, that you're angry at sin. But we're thankful that you poured that anger out on the Lord Jesus Christ so that we don't have to bear it. But that alone doesn't save us. We have to respond in faith. And it's my prayer that anyone listening who's never done that will do that now. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.